I got a book in the mail on Friday, and it's called Conversion. It's really talking about the need in a church to see the reality of salvation, that our job is not just to puff up a few numbers, get a few people to raise their hand, but as we talk about often, it's to present a people to Christ, no spot, no wrinkle. That's our desire as a people to be just like the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's one part in here where it's a chapter entitled Holy Not Healed. And it goes back into his childhood, the author Michael Lawrence. It goes back into, he remembers when they first came up with the Phil Donahue show. And some of you might remember that, where you had afternoon talk shows begin. There was Michael Douglas was popular. There was a few others. And then Phil Donahue came along. And even Oprah Winfrey will say, if it weren't for Phil Donahue, there would be no Oprah Winfrey. And you can only wish that such were true. But because there was a Phil Donahue, really, in many ways, we have a generation that was raised on Phil Donahue, Jerry Springer, Oprah Winfrey. And in what Lawrence does in here in this paragraph is excellent, and I'll just simply quote. Phil Donahue was more than just a talk show host. He goes on to say that he understood our culture. As a nation, he understood how we were moving, as he says, from a moral to a therapeutic worldview. And he says here, the therapeutic attitude is the conviction that our great need as individuals is to learn to love and accept ourselves, to get comfortable with our own skin. When we look for validation from others, all sorts of personal and social maladies result: eating disorders, codependent relationships, drug abuse, abusive marriages. The list is endless. But all this is ketoxic in the quest to find what is the end only that we can give ourselves. And he says it's what Donahue would say, it was unconditional acceptance. So if you remember, the talk show hosts and the talk shows went from kind of boring guests, the average type of person, few movie stars and some popular athletes once in a while, to ones that would have to be able to have something that in many ways would be, they would have lives that would often be called, in the words of the author here, deviant. And he says, the purpose of these open on-air confessions was not to obtain forgiveness and absolution. The purpose was to facilitate acceptance, acceptance by the guest himself, and acceptance by the studio audience. He goes on to talk about the fact that healing comes to the broken as we accept ourselves. And then he says the trouble is you can say, I'm okay, I'm okay, I'm okay, I'm okay, but people know that still doesn't make anybody okay. We don't need to accept ourselves, he wisely says, we need God to accept us. And the church is not about having and developing nicer people, although there's nothing wrong with having nice people, but what our task and our desire is to see people not be nice, but see them to be new creatures in Christ Jesus, not born from this society, but born from above. And the difference is the difference between heaven and hell. And that's what we see as we open up John's gospel again. We see the reality of that we can't find the ability to make life better for ourselves by accepting ourselves. We have to realize that in this world, life is going to get rather difficult at times. And we see the example of the Lord Jesus Christ today in his own trouble. And with that, we don't just simply look to ourselves, that we have to look beyond ourselves. And so take your Bibles and turn back to John's Gospel in chapter 12. And I remind you that this is the Passover week, the third and last Passover of John's Gospel. It's really, this section here is Jesus' last public appearance in John's gospel prior to his arrest. Some Greeks we saw last week had requested to see Jesus. And what we're seeing here is Jesus' answer as to really what Jesus wanted the Greeks to see about him. He didn't want them to get caught up in all the activities and all the externals. He didn't want them to be caught up in the hype where one crowd one day could yell out and scream and cry, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then a few days later, they could cry out, "Crucify him." That they needed to understand the bigger picture here. Not just that Jesus came to be the Savior of sinners, both Jew and Gentile, but he didn't come just to come. He came that he would pay the price, that he would be the ransom for sinners. And so we're going to just see really one point in a couple points under that because time. But there's so much in this passage that when you first look at it, you don't really. I mean, as I can look at it and say, yeah, that's good. I can cover these verses. But then the more you look at it, you realize this is something that really expresses what was going on and helps us better appreciate what Jesus came and what he did. So under the section of Jesus' trouble, we're just going to look at the extent of his pain and then the remedy that we all need. And Jesus found the remedy in his time of great trouble and sorrow. Now, John is the only gospel writer that doesn't give us anything about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he does give us a preview of the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Garden of Gethsemane is simply a preview of the cross. And it starts where he says in verse 27, "Now my soul has been troubled." It's a hard, you know, there's Jesus. The Greeks want to see him. He immediately talks about his death. He talks about us dying to ourselves and being servants, that we have to literally not care for ourselves. We care for the Lord Jesus Christ above all. And then he says, and he breaks out and he says, "Now my soul has become troubled." And the way that that's worded, it's becoming and it's continuing to be troubled. That's a strong word there. It's not just a little moving emotion in Jesus, but it's there. It's planted, it's established, and it's the same word that's used other places and is translated in the English as terrified. It's a strong word, and it's used often right here throughout John's gospel. We'll see the same thing in chapter 14, for example, in the common verse that people will know where Jesus gives them comfort. He says, "Don't let your hearts be what? Be troubled." And so really what I wanted to do is to help prepare us for the Lord's table is to go through mainly this one point here on the Lord saying, "My soul has become troubled." Take your Bibles and turn to Mark's gospel in chapter 14. You see, this is consistent language of Jesus that was used in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Mark 14 and verse 32, there, before Jesus is arrested, it says they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he and his disciples, he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be very distressed and troubled. How so? Well, he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." He began to be very distressed, troubled. How so? Even to the point of death. What's going on here? I mean, you can study church history. Yesterday with the men, I've been going through the doctrine of anthropology, the study of humanity, the study of man biblically. And you can take a break because I wanted to show them something. Yesterday we saw something, we're going to continue to see it, very good on the Puritans. And we know so little of church history. And part of the emphasis of the Puritans is how they not only got the name, but they didn't name themselves. It was kind of a negative, derogatory term given to them. But if you study church history and then you're in England and you realize in the 1517, most people remember that because that's the day Luther went to the Wittenberg Castle, and that's where he nailed the 95 thesis on the castle door. And you can go through and you can say there's, you know, the movements on the main continent of Europe where you had in Germany, you had Luther and you have Calvin, and then over in Geneva, Switzerland, you have Zwingli and a host of others. And in England, they've already had Wycliffe, and now all of a sudden, you're in the middle of the 1500s, and you have one woman by the name of Bloody Mary. And I'm not going to take time to go further on that, but she was named Bloody Mary for a reason, because she killed many, many hundreds of Christians because they would not fall down to the Pope as being their Lord, literally. And one of the examples that was given was Latimer and Ridley. And I remember when Sharon and I got to go to Oxford years ago. And there's a place right there in Oxford where there's a statue that shows where those two men, where they died and how they were willing to be killed and how they joyfully went. And yet, you know, this the tensions of human emotions, the joy and yet scared, and the fear and the agony of having to become a martyr in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was in 1555. And I'm just going to read this one section here. It says, Ridley's brother had brought some gunpowder for the men to place around their necks so death would come more quickly. But Ridley still suffered greatly. With a loud voice, Ridley cried out, "Into thy hands, O Lord, I commit my spirit." But then the author to this said, "But the wood was green." Now, some of you might remember when I was doing my doctoral work, most of our work was either in Hebrew. We had to do a lot of exegesis in Hebrew and then in Greek. And the main Greek professor we had, he was not just excellent as a professor. He was really good. He knew his Greek, and he knew it pastorally too. But he would always joke with us that if you really teach God's word, people are not going to appreciate it. And so he would always joke with us. And Mark, you'll love this. He would always say, when tough times come, ask for dry wood. You don't want green wood. And Ridley had green wood. So what happened was he wasn't burning as fast as he might burn, and so he suffered more intently. So that created Latimer, his good friend and brother in Christ, to cry out the famous words for him. And he said, "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Sadly, if you go to England, it has been put out for the most part, except for God's remnant, like it always is. But these men, even though they had to encourage each other, even though they had to remind each other to stand firm and to not give in, they went and they suffered. So how is it that Jesus would say, "I'm troubled deeply, even to the point of death"? What makes Jesus' scenario, where other people suffered in incredible ways? You can read about the Scottish Covenanters, and you can read about, I mean, you can even read about teenage girls where they put them in the sea and let the tide come in. Mark, have you visited a lot of that? Have you visited a lot of those places there? It's unbelievable. What makes Jesus different from that? And that's what we don't grasp often, the depth of the cross, because we bring it down to our own understanding of pain. we think it's on the physical level or the emotional level or the reality of just the consequences of this life. This is something that is radically different than any of us can understand. And I know some of the difficulties that have gone on in here. But this is the Son of God becoming sin. This is the Son of God drinking the cup as the sin bearer. And you'll see there in Mark 14 where it says in verse 35, he fell to the ground and began to pray as if it were possible. This hour, remember John keeps bringing that up, this hour, this appointed time might pass by him. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And I refer to the cup often when we have the Lord's table, and I don't think I do a good enough job as reminding us as to exactly what this cup was that Jesus asked his Father, if there's anything else we could do, remove this cup from me. So just listen, if you were to survey some of the Old Testament, some of the examples you might find, one would be Psalm 75, where it says, God is judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. I'm picturing like a dog. If you have a rabid dog and his face, his mouth is foaming. In Isaiah 51, it says, Arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand. It's called the cup of his anger. A few verses later in Isaiah 51, it's called the cup of reeling, the chalice of his anger. In Jeremiah, he says, take the cup of the wine of his wrath. Ezekiel says, the cup of horror and desolation. Zechariah calls it the cup that sends people reeling. And if it's not something that we think that God is secure in, Habakkuk says that the cup is held in his right hand, that he holds it firmly, he holds it strongly, and he will be victorious with this cup of his anger and his wrath. In fact, if you go to the end in Revelation, it talks about mixing the cup and mixing twice as much, talking about the destruction of Babylon. So the cup that Jesus said, would you remove this from me, is the cup of his Father's judgment. Now, as we've seen so often through John's gospel, the cup of his Father's judgment, that Jesus' life was about absolute obedience and love to glorify his Father in all things. His food was to do the work of his Father. He did not come for his own initiative, his own will, but the will of his Father. And yet Jesus would drink the cup of his Father, the cup of his Father's judgment, the cup of his Father's anger. And here's a tension biblically where he would drink of the cup of his Father's wrath. And yet, as we'll see in John 15, he had perfect obedience and the Father loved him. This doesn't mean that the Father didn't love him. It's just the reality is our sin had to be atoned for. Jesus had to pay the price for our sin. Jesus became sin, and Jesus therefore had to drink the cup of his Father's wrath. Now, the movie we alluded to, some of you saw on New Year's Eve, dealt a lot with evangelicalism today, where so many people would look at this and they say, well, that's not right. A father would never, the God that I look to, he would never treat his son like that. That's child abuse. That's not right. But our sin couldn't be solved therapeutically by God saying, I'm okay, and now you're okay. It had to be paid for. It had to have atonement for our sin. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. A sin offering had to be given by Christ to his Father. And so Jesus was going to drink that cup. The cup that bore the wrath of his father that he didn't deserve. And you and I do. And he didn't sip it. He didn't pull out a straw, even though I know you can't probably pull out straws anymore into it today. He gulped it. He drank it. And he drank it. And he drank it. And don't we trivialize really what salvation is all about? And hear Jesus' response in John 12. My soul is deeply troubled. Go to Isaiah 53 for a minute. Isaiah 53, this incredible passage that portrays Jesus' trouble, goes from being the King of all kings to chapter 53, verse 1, saying, there's nothing unique about this guy. Who would believe our message? There's nothing in him. But you skip down to verse 10 and it says, the Lord was pleased to crush him. This doesn't mean a ha-ha. It really is his pleasure, his according to his will, his God's desire. Back in chapter 1 of Isaiah, he says, I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and goats and lambs, that he didn't find satisfaction. That did not match his will because they did it so flippantly. And it took something more than the blood of bulls and goats anyway. It had to be the Son of God to pay the price for our sin ultimately. And you go through here and it says, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. And the word there, crushed, means it can be used to beat something to pieces. It's a strong term. And this isn't just found here in Isaiah. You go through Isaiah 53, for example, and it says, there's nothing special about this guy, nor stately form or majesty, if they're looking upon prophetic language, saying there's nothing. Verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men. Verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the picture of the Son of God, the servant who came to literally suffer. Skip back to Isaiah 49 for a second. And you'll see here where it says, in verse 3, he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. Here's this high view. I'm going to show my glory through my servant. But verse 7 says, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation. You have both sides. I'm going to show my glory through this one, and yet they're going to hate you. And I love this in Isaiah 52, right before you get to 53. It says in verse 13, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And then the very next verse, altogether in this, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So the Father, the Lord, was pleased to crush his servant, to crush the Son, to put his soul to grief. Jesus wasn't just lined up to suffer physical pain, physical loss, but this is eternal, infinite, majestic, triune God becoming sin. This is the Son of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, becoming the Lamb. And so you go back to the garden and it says he fell to the ground, his soul was deeply troubled. And that's just a foretaste of the garden. That's a foretaste of the cross. And why is it that he did that?
to pay the price for our sin. You can't read Jesus' trouble. You can't read his distress without seeing right there your name, if you belong to him, right next to it. Saying, that's my sin that he came to pay for. How did he do it? He drank the cup of his Father's wrath. And he drank it. And he said, my soul is troubled. Why? Because now, for the first time, in perfect love and yet perfect anger, the Son and the Father enter into a relationship in which Jesus himself becomes our sin. And so the second point there, real quickly, is just the remedy for Jesus' pain. You go back to John's Gospel for a second. And Jesus says, my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Verse 28, Father, glorify your name. What's the key here? The remedy for Jesus' pain wasn't saying, relieve me of this situation. That's what he prayed in the garden. He said, any other alternatives, let's do it. No, there are no alternatives. This is what God has planned. There are no alternatives. So what did Jesus do right away? He realized, no. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. This is the purpose for which I came. So, and he realizes, this is my calling. This is what my Father has for me. This is what he has given to me. Therefore, he didn't look to himself anymore. He looked beyond himself. Father, glorify your name. Just like in the garden. If there's any way, anything possible, remove this cup from me. No. It's not what I will, but what you will. As what Joe said, Matthew Henry, is temporary. Because it's the joy that's set before him. He looked beyond himself. He looked to the cross, but he looked to the joy beyond him, in which someday he would sit down at his Father's right hand in that perfect relationship where now he comes as the Son of God that has paid the price for sinners. And so, for Jesus, the remedy wasn't saying, I hope I can get through this tough week. You know what the reality is? The next week might be what? Tougher. I remember sometimes people have asked, well, how can I, you know, I need to learn a lesson here because I need to learn this lesson so I don't have to go through this again. I told Sharon, I said, I had a guy get mad at me. He's not here anymore. I said, where do you find that in Scripture? Let me learn my lesson so I never have to go through this again. I'd like to find where you find that in Scripture because I'd like to sign up for that class you only have to take once and you never have to worry about it again. It's not in here. You don't find it because you might say, this is the worst week. I can't handle this. And the next week might be worse. Why? Because we live in a wicked world. And our hope isn't in our circumstances changing. Our hope has to be looking beyond the circumstances to what has God himself willed. Who is God? Not what I will. Father, glorify your name through this. Even if it hurts. Actually, even if it stinks. That God's glory has to be the ultimate. That's why last week, what did Jesus say before he said these words? We need to die to ourselves. Why? Because if we don't die to ourselves, we live for ourselves. And if we live for ourselves, then we're stuck with ourselves. And we're stuck with ourselves, then the only thing that can help us is our accepting ourselves. And we don't get accepted by God. And that doesn't help anybody. And so, Jesus said, my soul is troubled. What was his remedy? His remedy was his Father. He always looked back to his Father, looked back to his Father, looked back to his Father. This is what the Father has for me. Father, glorify your name. What do? When we get in trouble, we usually look to ourselves and our trouble. What are we supposed to do? We're to look to our Heavenly Father. And we have a great shepherd that cares for us, and he cares for the sheep, and he will take care of us even when it does hurt. He's still there for us. And what should we cry out? Father, glorify your name. You know what the incredible thing here is? How we can sit there and say, you know, I don't like this situation, take it away. And we lose perspective real quickly, don't we? And we get focused on the wrong thing. And so just for a moment, think with me. Jesus is there in the garden. Remove this cup. You know what? If we know Christ, we never drink a sip from that cup. He drank it. We drink from this cup, the cup of his grace, the cup of his forgiveness. A therapeutic gospel is no gospel at all. To sit there and say, we just need to learn to accept ourselves, to love ourselves. I was joking with the guys yesterday, I was talking with Tom, because Tom, you pay attention to these things. You're a retired pharmacist. How do you feel about all the medicine commercials on TV? Tom's been sick, so he can't talk. So
don't worry.
We were talking about one. If next time you see these, look at it. It's not just that it tells you, there's a 30-second commercial and you got 15 seconds. Then you have a little 5 seconds of the niceties. And then the last 10 seconds, where they talk about you can die, you cannot breathe, your heart will stop. You know, all the different things that can go wrong because you're taking a medication. This one in between the medication and the warning, dealing with AIDS, it gave the advice, continue to love yourself. And I sat there and I thought, they're not advertising a medicine here. They're advertising a damning philosophy. That's therapeutic, but it offers no savior. What a waste. Take that medicine all you want. Love yourself, and you go straight to hell. Jesus didn't say, take care of yourself. Be a nice, good person. Have a wonderful life. He said, this life might stink. My soul is troubled. I am distressed to the point even of death. And he looked to the joy that was set before him. Father, glorify your name. And we take this cup. And he says, this cup which is poured out for you is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This cup is not the cup of the Father's wrath. We drink this cup because Jesus drank the wrath and we drink his grace. And God gave this to us to remember because we become so flippant when it comes to him, the gospel, and all that he's given to us. And so it's as if he says, I want you to look back. And he says to the Greeks, don't look at the superficial, look beyond to the depth that he came to pay the price for our sins. And if he pays price for our sins, he drank the Father's wrath for us, and we simply drink of his grace. When we drink this today and we eat, I want you to see that the Bible describes that as we are forgiven as far as the east is from the west. He casts our sins into the depths of the sea. I love in Isaiah with Hezekiah where he basically says, I took your sins and I put them behind my back so I couldn't see them anymore. God doesn't even have a back. These are just pictures to help us understand that salvation, forgiveness, has been attained because Christ was atoned to pay the price completely for our sin. Our sin. And he doesn't want us to think, if I can just be a nice person, he wants us to realize, I'm not a nice person. Christ paid the price for my sin. Because of that, doesn't matter what the garden brings to us. Doesn't matter what the week brings to us. We have Christ. And we say, Father, in that, please glorify your name. And he reminds us, if you're in Christ, I remember your sins what? No more. He's omniscient. He remembers everything. But they're paid for. And he will not hold them against us. So today, we need to be reminded of that. And he reminds us that we need to be reminded. And if you're in Christ, we need to be reminded. If you're outside of Christ, you need to be warned that you need that which Christ did, and that was he drank the Father's wrath, lest someone outside of Christ will drink it themselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the answer is never found inside of ourselves. We thank you that our therapeutic generation, where we are told to accept ourselves, we're not told that we need to be accepted by you. Father, we thank you that that's possible because of your Son. We thank you that the greatest gift that you've given to us isn't health, isn't riches, isn't being able to live a nice life. The life is Christ. So, Father, remind us of that today and help us to continually remind one another, because we become so forgetful, so flippant. We become where we start looking at ourselves, and we need to be reminded to focus back on you. So, Father, we ask as we go through this that we would fix our eyes even again today, readjust our thinking, readjust our sight to see the beauty in the sufficiency of all that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we're the worst of sinners and continue to sin, that Christ still pays that price. We thank you for his love, his sufficiency. Help us to get lost in that wonder. And Father, for anyone here today that does not know your Son, that this is only for those who believe, who have been given the reality of salvation, Father, we pray that they too would enjoy that even right now, that they would cry out to God to save them. We pray that what we do now would honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.